All right. Thank you, Brother Sexton, and the joy to be back with you again tonight. Thankful for service last night and the good singing tonight. And we'll certainly be praying for the meeting these days ahead, your services tomorrow and throughout the week next week, and asking the Lord to do special things for us. We're seeing a lot of things taking place in our churches and among a lot of people that we've had confidence in down through the years, and it's kind of knocking the wind out of us, it seems. But you know, when you read 2 Peter in chapter number 2, and you read the book of Jude, and the Bible's telling us about apostasy. And Brother Jude wrote about it, and he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares." Went and visited a preacher today. He's got leukemia, and he's in a rehab place and trying to get his strength back. And he's just somewhat overwhelmed, and I get that way. But he just started pouring out his heart about naming off all these men that have been limelight positions in the faith that have miserably fallen, brought great reproach. And he's just distressed. He said, "How can this be? How can this be?" So I mentioned this to him. I said, "Well, I don't know about people's eternal standing, but the Bible has told us that certain men have crept in. And crept in means they've crept in undercover. And these men have got a purpose. The Bible says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness." That means they're declaring the gospel. They're professing Christ. Many of them have done great results in the eyes of men. But if you notice, so many of them fall immorally. And a lot of times when the cover's pulled off, you find out it hadn't been just a one-time accident. It's been going on and on and on. People get devastated about it. But the Bible has written us about that. As one thing, I believe that God has placed the books in the Bible right where He wanted them put. And if you'll notice, that little book of Jude that warns us about that is right before the book of Revelation. Amen. And so I would just say, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And I'm thankful for that tonight. Amen. Thank you, preacher, for this opportunity. And I appreciate your prayers. We're going to look in the book of Acts tonight, chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. Acts 16 and verse number 16. We'll start our reading there. Let's stand together, please. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. They caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." The multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. We'll leave off our reading there. Father, help us tonight. And I want to thank you for the passage you've led us to, directed our hearts to preach from tonight. And I pray that you would, Lord, give us a hearing ear tonight. Give us a soft heart. And Lord, I pray that we would receive the message that you have for us. Bring strong conviction, deal with us as the saints of God. And I pray that you'd birth revival in this place. I pray for the hearts and souls of sinners tonight, that you would deal with them and save them. And Lord, help me now while I preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. Verse number 34, "And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." I want to preach to you a simple message tonight on the thought, will the circle be unbroken? Will the circle be unbroken? Talking about the circle of your loved ones. Talking about the circle of your family. And so in verse number 30, if you'll notice in verse number 30, after all this has taken place, and the Bible's telling us about the casting out of the demon of this woman and the anger of her masters, and how that they brought Paul and Silas and before the magistrates, and they openly ripped off their clothing and beat them and threw them in prison. And in the midst of all that persecution, the Bible said at midnight, here they were in a prison. I haven't been in a lot of prisons, but I've been in a few. And I've gone back into the lockdown units. And I'll promise you, the prisons of today are like a Holiday Inn compared to what Paul and Silas were placed in. The filth, the human waste, the dampness, the disease, the sickness. And here they were, their clothes ripped from them, and them openly beaten, and those wounds laid open on their back and blood trickling down their backs. And instead of having a pity party, instead of getting angry and bitter at God, Paul looked at Silas and said, "Silas, if you'll sing, I'll pray. And when I get done praying, I'll sing and you pray." And so they just began to magnify the Lord, that the Lord would count them worthy to suffer for the cause of the gospel and for the name of Christ. And so that got God's attention. And He shook that prison. And a great work of God had taken place. And apparently the praising and the praying and the testifying of these preachers had witnessed to the heart of this jailer. And when this earthquake had taken place, he didn't understand what had happened. He woke up and saw the prison doors opened and started to take his own life. But Paul cried out and said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." And immediately the effects of conviction, the effects of God working upon their heart, responded down in the depths of him. And he went in and brought these preachers out. And he fell down before them. And he cried out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" If you'll notice in verse number 30, that personal pronoun. He didn't understand. He was just an old heathen. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know how to respond to the gospel. He didn't know how to respond to conviction. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, that's a natural response. You don't understand that effect that you're feeling upon your conscience and upon your soul when the gospel affects you. And if you'll notice through the book of Acts, and I'm not nitpicking, you can read it for yourself. There's a lot that we have humanly affected with our own hands that you won't find in the book of Acts. When you read through the book of Acts and they heard the preaching and conviction came, it was the sinners that responded to the men of God. They were overwhelmed. They were the ones that said, "What must we do? What this affected us. How shall we respond to this?" That's really different from our day to day. We're trying to pull and persuade and trying to tell people in the pew and out in the highways and byways that have already decided they don't want it. And so this man responds. And he responds naturally. I'm not condemning him. He says, "What must I do?" He uses that personal pronoun. "What shall I do to be saved?" But if you'll notice in the next few verses, as Paul and Silas respond to this sinner, they not only give him direction about receiving Christ, but they include in their conversation his family, his house. They say in verse number 31, they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, comma." He's not done yet. "And thy house." "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, comma, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he," talking about the man, "had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house."
I want to say to you tonight that God had put it in Paul and Silas's heart that he wanted to give this man an answer about responding to the gospel. But these preachers let this man know that as he came to Christ, that he too would be a light that would bring that light into his own family. And Paul and Silas were interested not just in this man being saved, but his whole family, the whole circle to be complete in Christ, to bring that light in. In the first portion of this, even prior, before my text, you'll find where the Bible's telling us about Lydia. And there she is, a seller of purple. And the Bible says she heard us in verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, listen now, comma, and her household. So when Lydia got saved, she was a light that brought that light into her own household. When Rahab, in faith, responded to the message of the Hebrew spies, and in by faith she believed in Jehovah God, and she bound that scarlet thread in that window, they made her a promise that not only her, under her roof, but all that she brought in would be saved in the day when the walls of Jericho were to fall. And so I believe that Rahab took that light of faith that she had and began to respond to her own family. There, that widow of Zarephath, that Elijah, he went into Zarephath there. And she was despondent unto death about the emptiness of her barrel. And he preached to her a promise from Jehovah God that if she would turn in faith and put her faith and trust in Jehovah God, that he would sustain her and all of hers and her house throughout the days of the famine. And when she turned and responded by faith, God took care of her and her son. She brought a light into her house for her son. And so the Bible's telling us about this desire, this burden. Can I say something to you tonight? You may have forgotten about your cousins. You may have given up hope on your wayward sons and daughters. You may feel like your lost father or mother, and you've invited them to church a few times. I've got a common preacher friend with some of you all, Brother Buster Mullins. And I've been trying to help him pray for his lost father for years. He called me yesterday and was telling me, we were just talking small talk and about to hang up. And I said, Buster, I'm still praying for your daddy. He said, well, I'm going to be in Dad's neighborhood the week after next. And he said the last year when I was over there, Daddy wouldn't come to church with me. He wouldn't come to hear me preach. I said, well, I'm going to pray that as you try to beckon him to come, that your daddy will come and hear the gospel and be saved. Can I say something to you tonight? God's interested in the circle being complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it in our heart tonight to have a desire and a passion to want to see our loved ones saved. Now, I didn't live back in those days, but I've read some books and I've heard some old timers tell the story that a lot of times the reason that many of the protracted meetings years ago opened up and responded with such heaviness and conviction, it's because a lot of those loved ones and mothers and dads had been praying for children and wayward sons and daughters for months and faithfully for weeks in and weeks out. And when they started a meeting like that, there had been much pleas and pleadings with lost loved ones to come to the meeting. Many of them wouldn't come into the church house, but would remain out in the churchyard. But there was power and there was conviction because God's people would carry a weight and a burden to want to see their loved ones get saved. I think that's where a lot of the presence of God and the heaviness and the missing conviction in our services now has gone. We give up hope. We think they're not going to be saved. We kind of close the door on the power of salvation, and we're just trying to sustain our own selves now and just walk through the motions, and we've lost our tears. We've lost the drive to go to a private place of prayer. I've been at my church now for a number of years, and 25. And so when I took my church back in 1987, and the facilities there, especially the back portion of it where the old church and the old Sunday school buildings were, that was in much need of repair. And so after I had taken the church and I began to spend some time going through the buildings and look at the situation and just to see what we could do to clean up and clean out. So I was down there working one day and I was just cleaning stuff out. And you said, "Preacher, did you get any permission?" "No, I just backed up my truck and propped open the door, and I was just giving her a haul, throwing stuff out, old reel-to-reel tape recordings and just trash and just junk that people, you know how they do. They open up an office door and just sling it, and stuff was piled up. And so I was cleaning stuff out, and there was an old track rack that just kind of broken, and I picked it up, and it had a few old tracks on it. And it had been there so long they had yellowed and just curled over. And so I was throwing them out and getting rid of the mess, and some of those old tracks fell on the floor, and I looked down, and one wasn't really what you would call a track as we would know it, but it was a little pamphlet, and I looked at it, and I noticed a caption at the top. It in parentheses it said "Daddy, hell is so hot." And then underneath of it, it said "True Story." Well, when it said "True Story," I just sat down over by a window and I began to read that story. The story captured a time, I'm assuming, back when they would have old tent revivals or old tabernacles, and they would run those protracted meetings, and it was in a old-timey days. And it centered around a rich farmer. And it was telling the story about one of those meetings taking place, and how that the preachers would preach, and the power of God was so real. And sinners were getting saved. And so it told the story about this rich farmer, and he was a man that didn't want anything to do with God. Back then, a lot of times sinners would come to a meeting like that because they didn't have anything, any ways of entertainment. And so it would draw the crowds in. They said this young lady's father was standing out along the trees, out there with a couple of his buddies, and they were just observing and looking at the crowd and hearing the music and the singing and listening to the preachers and mumbling words of criticism. Then after the preacher got done, the story said the crowd was encouraged to stand to their feet. They began to give an altar call for sinners that wanted to be saved. And it told about this father that looked and he saw something unusual taking place about his daughter. She was, I'm assuming, up in her late teens or early 20s. And she had been accompanied to the meeting by a young man. And so as her daddy looked at her, he noticed that her head was bowed, and he could see that she was crying and holding on to the bench in front of her. And he began to utter to his friends. And he said, "May is in trouble." And he said, "She's crying." And he said, "I'm not having my daughter go down that altar and that sawdust like those other sinners. We're better than that. We don't do that. And if she does, I'm going in and getting her. I'm not having her do that." And so she didn't move that night. And so the old farmer went back to his house and he waited up and paced the floor. The young man accompanied his daughter back to the house and escorted the door. She opened it, went in, and she was approached by her father. Her name was May. He said, "May," he said, "I saw you tonight in that meeting." He said, "I was on the outskirts." And he said, "I saw you in there crying." He said, "I stayed up tonight to tell you, give you a warning. You are in no way going to act like those other people and go down in front of that meeting and bow in those sawdust shavings. I've got my reputation to uphold. And if I see you throughout this meeting do that, I'll come in and get you in front of that crowd. I'm not having you do that." The whole time he was instructing her and rebuking her, she was pouring her heart out and weeping. She went to her room that night. She laid in the bed. The story said that she wept and couldn't go to sleep. And she struggled in her breast. There was a feeling she described in her breast, a heaviness, a draw, a pulling, and she couldn't stand it. She knew it was the feeling of God drawing her to herself. And she so wanted to be saved, but she could hear the words of her father. And way up in the night, the story said that May made her decision. She couldn't bear the reproach and the rebuke of her father, but she couldn't stand this feeling in her breast. And said that May uttered a prayer to God that night and said, "God, I've made up my mind. My daddy has given me instruction, and I'm going to do what my daddy said, but I can't stand this feeling in my breast, and I want you to take it away. Take this feeling away." God heard her prayer that night, and He removed that drawing power from that young lady. It said in a few days, she came back into the house from school early. She was staggering and holding her head and crying. And her mother met her and said, "May, what's wrong?" And she said, "Pain, pain." And her mother helped her to her room and she lay on her bed. And she cried up and late into the day. And they rode into town and fetched the doctor and he came out. And after he spent time in her room and the father had come from the fields, the doctor met him shaking his head and said, "She won't last much longer. And there's nothing I can do." And so the doctor the father was astounded. He was devastated. As the doctor left, he pushed open the door of his daughter, and there she lay with her hands on her head. That said that their daddy went over and knelt on the floor beside her bed and took her hand and said, "May," he said, "you was down at that meeting the other night. And you heard what those preachers said. Right now, I want you to do what them preachers told you to do and call on God." May never shed a tear, but coldly turned her head toward her daddy and said, "Daddy, I told God to leave me the other night. I don't have that feeling in my heart to pray. And I can't call on God. He's not drawing me anymore." And she finished off her sentence and said, "Daddy, that old mossy covered well at the old house." She said, "Would you take a jug and go fetch me some water? It's the coldest and I'm burning. And I want you to go get me a drink of water." The story said, while her father was gone to fetch a buck pail of water, that may slipped out in eternity and died. They said for a period of time after that, that that man never could get over the fact that he was the cause for his own daughter dying and going to hell. They said that farmer would come into the feed store and walk up to the counter and stand there and never utter a word and was in a complete daze. They said he would go out to the fields to plow and they would have to go out in the evening and fetch him. He'd never hooked up the plow all day long. He was devastated. And I got to thinking about if a lost heathen man, a sinner man, can get that devastated knowing that he is the cause and he is the reason that a daughter has died and go to hell. How will it be? I don't know how things are going to be on judgment day, but I kind of feel like, in my personal opinion, that we're going to witness that great white throne judgment. And we're going to see those sinners. And I don't know if there's going to be communication between us and them, but I got to thinking, have we really done our best to try to pray for our sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and friends and loved ones and cousins and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters that are lost without God? I'm asking you a question tonight. Did you know that God is interested in our circle, in our family, to be complete? Did you know He's interested in that tonight? And I just a few thoughts about that I want to leave up for your thinking tonight. Number one, is your family complete with peace at home? You know, there's not many families that have got peace at home. If you've got a Christian family and relationships within your home that have got peace in your family, then you ought to thank God every day for that. God is interested in families having peace. Every time I bring up this, I realize that I'm touching a sore spot. And I don't mean to do that. But I'm here to tell you it's just the result of sin and the society in which we live today. But do you realize how many little boys and girls have to spend their weekends being traded at McDonald's parking lot and at shopping malls and with arguing and cussing and child support checks being sent with the children across the parking lot and fussing and fighting? Do you realize how many people come to our churches that we shake hands with every Sunday that pull in the parking lot divided and arguing and fussing with children nagging and fussing and talking back to parents? You realize how many families that we go to church with slam bedroom doors, leave houses and thrash the door closed and vibrates the house. And there's no rest and there's no peace. Jealousy and envy and covetousness has overwhelmed us. Self-centeredness and ungodliness. The world has taken a toll upon us. But God has a desire that we have peace in our home. There was division. David married a young lady by the name of Michal. She was Saul's daughter. And when David brought back the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he was overwhelmed at the presence of God had come back home. And David was overjoyed. And he began to praise God. And he began to dance before the Lord in the courts. The Bible says that Michal looked out through the window and saw David. And the Bible says she despised him in her heart. You know what divides a lot of peace in our families? We've got marriages that have been divided. One of them has the grace of God. Another one has maybe a profession of faith, but they've never truly been saved, and they don't have the Spirit of God. A father instructs in standards of holiness. A mother that doesn't know God rebels, or vice versa. A mother that loves God and wants to be faithful to church, but she has to plead and fuss and drag her husband out of bed and get him up and get him to church. He doesn't love the church. He doesn't love God. He thinks he's all right. And it's divided at home. I'm asking you a question tonight. Is your home divided? Is it divided with turmoil? Is it divided with turmoil and there's no peace in the house? Abraham had to separate from Lot because of the herdsmen fighting one with another. Gomer left Hosea. She was a harlot. And she left her husband. She left her children. And she went out to play the whore. The Bible says, but over there, I think in chapter 3 or chapter 4, the Bible tells us about Hosea. Listen. That he gave, was it 15 pieces of silver and an omer and a half of barley to purchase her back. Do you know where she was for sale at? She was for sale on the auction block of slaves. She was up for bids to be used among the male slaves to satisfy their pleasure. She had reached the bottom of the totem pole. But Hosea, instead of despising her and hating her, he believed that God could reunite their family in peace, and he took everything he had. He pulled his pockets inside out, and he said, I have not another piece of silver to bid. But he raised his hand, and the auctioneer said, Hosea, he said, I don't have 16 pieces of silver, but I'll give you those 15 that I have, and I've got an omer and a half of barley down there in the barn, and that's all I've got. And he slapped the hammer down, and he said, sold back to her husband. And he went and he grabbed that nasty, filthy woman that was naked and had gave up all of her virtue. And he hugged her with the power and the peace of God in his heart. And he said, honey, let's go back home. The past is past. And let us put it behind. What kind of homes would we have in our churches if we would understand that God, by His power, wants us to have peace in our family? Amen? Look with me, if you would, please. Y'all with me tonight? All right, over in Ephesians in chapter number 5. Ephesians in chapter number 5, in verse number 21. The Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We forgot that verse is in the Bible. But the Bible says we're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. I think if I understand that correctly, the Bible wants us to understand in consideration one for another. Respect each other. I've got things that I want, and I like everything my way. I know none of you all are like that, but I'm like that. I like everything my way. But that's not the way God told me to live my life. That I'm consider my wife, I consider your pastor, I am to consider the people I pastor, I am be to consider it of other preachers and people that I admit that I meet along the way, that they like to have things their way too. And I am to submit myself one to another and realize with respect that we're all as saints of God, God's children, and we're to consider that. And that brings peace. Notice in Colossians 3 and verse number 12. In the book of Colossians 3 and verse number 12. The Bible says this. It says in verse 3 and verse number 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It is the bond of union that binds us and cements us together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Do you reckon he's saying that to Baptist people? To be thankful? Yeah. To be thankful. Be thankful for your church. Be thankful for your wife. Be thankful for your husband. Be thankful for your children. Be thankful for your pastor. Be thankful for your pastor's wife. Amen. Be thankful for your missionary. Be thankful for your job. Be thankful that you have a privilege to give. Be thankful for your health. Be thankful for your clothes. Be thankful for your food. Amen. And so he's telling us to be thankful. We need to be thankful for each other. And so he's asking us a question. Is your family complete with peace at home? Number two, is your family complete and present in church? Is your family complete and present in church? I think when there's a revival meeting, I think that's for the whole family, don't you? Not just for the lady of the house. And thank God that the lady comes. That's right. But I think it's for your husband. Amen? I think it's for your husband. Pastor, I'm just kind of worried. I'm just kind of concerned about how much notice you've given your church. It's been a while, I'm sure. Notice of this meeting. Well, I want to say something to you. When a man of God announces a meeting, all the brakes go on everything else. Amen? You don't go in work and say, look, right here, this week, right here, you're not telling your boss this, but you know it down your heart. If you've got any extra overtime, y'all okay? Y'all got, if I could work over a little, and just, you know, listen, is your family complete in the house of God? Are your children, do you realize, I don't go a whole lot, I don't go like you other preachers, but you know what I've noticed, Brother Harvey? I've noticed a lot of our churches about this size and smaller, maybe a little bit bigger. When you go into them, a lot of the young people are gone. You don't see a lot of children. You don't see a lot of teenagers. I want to tell you something. I don't care how much homework they got. I don't care what about, I don't care anything about T-ball going on. I will say this to you, friend. Listen, when there's a meeting at the house of God, nothing has a priority over that. Amen. That's right. You need to call down and tell the principal, tell the teacher, said, we've got a revival meeting. You say, well, your little boy will fail the test. I'd rather my boy fail an entire year and get to go to the house of God and hear the preaching and hope that he'd be saved and live for God. Amen? Wouldn't you? Some of y'all look a little peaked tonight. But I want to say to you, hey, listen, is your family present in church in the house of God? When Achan sinned against God, it wasn't just Achan that died. It was his whole family. I want to tell you ladies something, you mothers something. When you get sideways and you start wishing you weren't coming to church anymore, and you get that daisy look about you and want to start drifting a little bit, you remember one thing. Same thing to you, sir. You remember one thing. You remember one thing. If you leave out of the will of God, that decision may appease your selfishness when you're not right with God. That may appease you, feel like you might be satisfied. But you could very well be altering
the entire life and even the eternity of those little boys and little girls. That's right. When Achan sinned, his whole family died with him. When Korah rebelled against the man of God, he wasn't the only one that went to hell. His whole company plunged down into hell. Nehemiah, when he was building the walls in chapter number 4, he set the families in order on the wall to work together and to take part in the work. Is that not right? So I'm asking you a question tonight. I'm asking you a question. Is your family present in church? Is the circle complete in the house of God? When prayer time comes, listen, your family needs to be complete in church. When it's worship time, when it's Sunday school time, everybody in the family needs to be in church. And you need to be on time. You'll save a lot of gas if you'll just drive one vehicle and everybody gets in it at the same time and rides to church together. You could sing to the children. The father could speak up while he drives and say, Billy, start praying. Then Joseph, you pray. And Mary, you pray. And Susie, you pray. Then honey, you pray. And I'll close her out when we get in the parking lot. We're going to church. And the family is complete in the house of God. Amen? That's right. I'm asking you a question tonight. Is your family complete, encircled in the house of God? If not, why not? Why not? I want to mention this to you. Lastly, I'm asking you a question. Is your family complete with the promise of heaven? Is your family complete with the promise of heaven? Luke chapter number 8, the maniac of Gadara got transformed. He got saved. He met Jesus. Jesus met him. He was out there in the tombs, dwelling in the tombs. There was no hope for him. Man couldn't tame him. But Jesus came all the way across the water for that one man. And he came to where he was, and he delivered him of all those devils. And listen, the man was found sitting, resting. He was at peace. He was clothed. He was in his right mind. And all those Gadareans came out to see what had taken place to this man. And when they saw the change in him, it scared them to death. They commissioned Jesus to leave their coast. And that man that just got saved said, "Let me go with you." Jesus said, "Oh no. I didn't come across these waters just to save you. But I want you to go home to your friends. Go home and tell them what great things God hath done for you." Amen? Tell them Jesus Christ is interested in all of our families being complete in heaven. Noah, when he built that ark, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And when he built that ark, God called him to come in. When he came in that ark, he didn't walk in there. He didn't tell his wife and boys goodbye. But when he walked up that plank and went into that ark, his wife was holding on to his arm. His three boys were following him, and their wives were holding on to their arms. And all of Noah's family went in the ark. When the waters had abated off the earth and God opened that door, the first thing that Noah did was to go out of that ark and to build an altar before God. I kind of think that maybe Noah had tears dripping off his face and he was thanking God. They were on the other side of the judgment of God, and he had all his family with him. The Bible tells us an awful account of the rich man that died and went to hell. And when he lifted his eyes up in hell, you ever notice the Bible says he lifted his eyes upward? Have you ever noticed even sinners, a lot of times when tragedy hits, have you ever noticed that some of the first words out of their mouth is, "Oh God, oh God." They might have been cussing God and using His name and blaspheming His name just a few moments ago, but when the tragedy hits, a lot of times the first reply is, "Oh God." And the Bible says, "And the rich man died. He went to hell. He lifted up his eyes in hell. He lifted them up. He lifted them up." I've asked myself, why would he lift his eyes upward? Why would he lift his... Hell's always down. Every time you read about dying, being buried, buried is always down. Hell is always down. And when the rich man died, he went down into hell. And he lifted up his eyes. He might have been lifting up his eyes toward God. He might have been, he might have replied and said, "Oh God! Oh God!" He might have looked up and lifted up his eyes because he left the house. He left his father's house. He left his five brethren. The Bible tells us at the close of that chapter that he's pleading for those five brethren. "Send Lazarus back that he may testify unto them." No, no. He's got Moses and the prophets, and if he won't hear Moses and the prophets, he's not going to hear Lazarus, though he come back from the dead. Amen? That's what he said. And you know, I was reading that recently, and I thought, when he made a plea for his five brethren, he said, "Send Lazarus to my father's house." Well, I got to looking that up, and I'm kind of an elementary fella. I always have been. Because I know sometimes maybe when they're referring to house, they might be referring to a region where family had settled. And so I looked up that word house, and it meant house. It meant family dwelling. And he says, "Send Lazarus that he might go back to my father's house. Well, I have five brethren." So that tells me he's got five brothers still at his father's house. They're still there at the father's house. "And testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment." But he never did say anything about testifying to a mother or to a father, "that he may testify to my five brethren." I don't know why that is. Just a thought. Maybe his mom and daddy had faith in God. Maybe his mom and daddy were settled. I'm just throwing out a thought. I don't know that. Just throwing out a thought. Maybe that rich man knew the faith of his father and his mother. But he knew that he had set a poor example in front of five younger brothers. And he devoted his life to covetousness. They always looked up to him. They were following him to the tavern. They were following him in vile language. They were following him in agreement with... They didn't want to live for God. And now he died and he's in hell. I wonder how many tonight here that may have somebody in hell, and you can't hear them, but they're telling you to go. They're telling you to lay aside your pride. Forget about what you worry about, what other people think or what they might say. They're telling you that this is a reality. You need to go to them, plead with them, apologize. The Lord just reminded me of this, and I'm embarrassed to say this. But I've got people in my neighborhood that I have never knocked on their door. And I'm sorry for that. I prayed about it today as I was meditating about this message. Do you know one thing that hinders me? is I've lived there for 9 years. And every time I think about it, Brother Harvey, my pride swells up in me. And I can almost see myself knock on them door, them come to the door, and me inviting them to church or asking about their soul, and them saying to me, are you a new pastor in the area? And I'd have to hang my head. No. Actually, I've been living right over here for 9 years, and I've been pastoring down the road for 25. You still want to hear me preach? What shame. I was praying about it today. I said, Lord, help me to get rid of my pride. Give me compassion. Somebody needs to reach them. Somebody needs to tell them. We need a revival of a broken heart to want to see families get saved before it's eternally too late. Before it's eternally too late. Too late. Too late. I'm done preaching tonight, but I want to ask you a question. If your loved one's peace with God was determined by your concern, if your loved one's peace with God, their salvation and their peace with God, was determined by your true heartfelt concern, then what? How much chance do they have of ever being saved? If your loved one's peace with God was determined by your tears, how many teardrops have fallen? How much chance have they got? If it was determined by your compassion, your forgiveness, your prayers, how much chance have they got? I want to ask you a question. I'm done tonight. Will the circle be unbroken? Will the circle be unbroken? When you get to heaven, will the circle be unbroken? Oh, may the Lord help us tonight and resurrect that heartfelt compassion and love. If we can't care for our own, we'll never care for anybody else. Let's stand together. If you feel a need to pray tonight, you come. You may be here tonight and you're not saved yourself. You're lost without God. Tonight would be a good night for you to be saved. To give your heart to the Lord. I wonder if you'd be willing to do that tonight. You're not saved. Would you come and pray? We'd be glad to pray with you tonight. We can't pray for you. We can't pray in your place, but we can pray with you. Would you be willing to come tonight? Will it be so with you that you would be like the rich man? When you die and go to hell, you'll lift up your eyes and back on earth are loved ones, and in heaven are loved ones, and you'll never be with them again. The worst part about hell is to be eternally separated from God. But you know that awful separation was suffered on the cross by Jesus Christ. He suffered hell on the cross for us. He cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?"